team. We're studying together the children's song today, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. It has an interesting background, but it also has an interesting history. There's so many things that this song has been a part of through the years that are interesting anecdotes, and I found these things in researching this subject. This song is sung by the children of every nation on the earth. Some would argue this is the most well-recognized or well-known Christian hymn of all hymns, including adult hymns such as Amazing Grace or Silent Night. It has been translated into more languages than any other song. Other religions have copied Jesus Loves Me. One man I was reading from said he came across a rendition that says, Buddha loves me, this I know, for the Dharma tells me so. And he commented that you would have to look long and hard to find love in any of the writings in the Dharma. But that's interesting. I guess imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, and so there's a compliment to this song. Historically, this is a little anecdote out of communist history. When Mao Tse-sung became the leader of China in 1949, he outlawed Christianity and did his best to stamp it out. And for many years, there was very little information coming from China about those who were behind that wall. We really did not know how those who called themselves Christians, true Christians, or those who were following parts of the Bible. And then finally, in 1972, a Christian in the country wrote a friend outside of the country, and he included this line, the This I Know people are well. Well, the Chinese intercepted that. They proofread it, but they didn't get the reference, and so they let it go through. But everybody on the outside immediately recognized the code was from the song, Jesus Loves Me, the This I Know people are well. This was JFK's favorite hymn. When his PT-109 sunk in 1943, he and some of the others in his platoon were rescued by Pacific Islanders. And they had been taught this song, Jesus Loves Me, by missionaries that had come to their part of the world. And they sang this song as they were taking these soldiers back to the American side. And the soldiers sang along with them. A New York Times writer later said that in a personal conversation, Kennedy had mentioned that this was his favorite song and told him that story. This was the last performance, the song of the last performance of Whitney Houston in 2012, an impromptu duet with Kelly Price. We're studying this song not only for the children's benefit, although I think they will benefit and enjoy studying one of their songs, but it's one of those rare songs that has two levels. It has a very popular level that even those who know very little about Christianity and those who are growing up or young in years can enjoy singing the song and appreciate its basic message. But when you look at it more closely, you see that there is a more profound side to this song, and every verse teaches something great about God's scheme of redemption. We have some who are here tonight who weren't here this morning. I won't re-preach the lesson, but I'll give you the points that we've studied up to this point. The first verse of the song speaks of divine love. Jesus loves me. This I know. But how do we know that? Because of written revelation, God has made known His mind to man. And that's the second step in man being saved, is having the message in His language so that he can respond to it. And then the third, they are weak, but He is strong. Humans are weak. We sin. All sin. 1 John 1, 8-10. But God loves us anyway. God was willing to save us by giving His Son for us. So those three great truths found in the first verse. In the second verse, we have Jesus who's come to earth to open heaven's gate. So the incarnation is there. God's great plan invented in His mind and revealed to man by the prophets was that His own Son would leave heaven and come as a man and live among men and die for men. That's the incarnation and the crucifixion. Second verse of the song talks about that. The third verse talks about having our sins washed away, salvation from the cross. Because of the blood that was shed there, we can contact it in the waters of baptism and have our sins washed away, Acts 22 and 16. And that brings us up to the fourth point today, the fourth verse or stanza of the song. This one may not be as familiar. It's not in all the books. And I learned as I was researching this that the original song, as we noticed, was written to comfort a dying child in that children's book that Susan Warner was writing. And later it was changed so it would have a more general application and it would be a little less serious or a little less morbid than we might take the original song, although it fit the purpose very well. And so this is one of those verses that was added later. Jesus loves the children dear, children far away or near. They are safe when in His care, every day and everywhere. That contemplates the message of love that Christians have to take to the whole world. Love was never meant to be hoarded. It was always meant to be shared. It was never meant to be kept silent, but it was always meant to be spoken aloud. You think about the question, what is love? If Jesus had not come to the earth at God's behest, would we have ever really been able to answer that question? You think about the love that what's passed for love in our country. I came across this. I reread the brief history of Helen Keller this weekend. She was born in Tuscumbia, Alabama, as many would know. Father had been a Confederate captain in the war. He was a newspaper man by the time that he married and had Helen. And she was a healthy child until 19 months, but developed some kind of severe infection, maybe meningitis, maybe something else, or not sure what it was. But it caused her to go blind and deaf. And for the next 4 years or so, she became increasingly hard to handle, agitated because she was extremely intelligent but wasn't able to communicate. It was frustrating to her, and her parents heard about Ann Sullivan, who was a teacher, had some success in dealing with the deaf and the blind. And so she was brought in. She lived in a little house behind their house on their property. And Helen was sent out to live with her. The first week was really rough. I mean, she was only 6 years old, but she was violent. And she kicked and she hit and she fought. She knocked out one of the teeth of Ann Sullivan that first week, but she was made of stern stuff and she stayed there. And eventually she won the trust of this little girl. And she used a method of teaching of writing words in the hand so that she could learn how to communicate. She tried a lot of different words and it didn't catch on. As you can imagine how hard that would be to grasp what somebody was doing to your hand if you had no context for it. Famously, she took her out to the water pump outside the house and ran the cold water on her hand. And while one hand was enjoying that sensation, she was writing in the other hand, W-A-T-E-R, over and over. And it dawned on her, and she got it. And then she gave her a doll, and she played with it, and then she wrote doll in her hand, and many other words, hundreds of words. One day, Ann Sullivan wrote into the hand of Helen Keller, L-O-V-E. Helen was still for a minute, quiet. And then she wrote back, "What is love?" Now, how would you answer that question? We use the word a lot in a lot of different contexts, but how would you answer the question, "What is love?" Little 5-year-old girl Carrie said, "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on aftershave and they go out and smell each other." Brother and sister were up in the attic playing and they came across a box. They opened it, had their parents' love letters they had shared so many years before. And they opened them and read some of them. And one little brother said, "This is not the names they call each other now." What is love? Well, the world would say passion is love, but sexual passion is rooted in the natural desires of the body. Someone might call loyalty love, but it's rooted in causes. Someone might call commitment love, but it's rooted in purposes. Someone might call a desire for things love, but that's rooted in materialism. What is love? Well, the best way to define that term is love is God. And love was made manifest in the flesh through Jesus Christ. And now we know what love is. You know, you could have all those kinds of love that we talked about earlier, but you wouldn't know how to love somebody. You would not know how to treat your fellow man. But when you look through the eyes of Jesus, you see what love is and how love behaves. I'm not going to take the time to go through a lot of the examples from Jesus, but we'll think about a few. Biblical love originates in the mind instead of in the emotions. We are commanded to love, but God doesn't command emotions. What He's commanding is a decision. I make a decision to treat another person like I want to be treated. The emotions will follow that decision, but it's not rooted in emotions. It's rooted in the mind. Love, according to the Bible, is unselfish, sacrificial, and looks out for the best interests of another person. That's not natural to do. We're naturally selfish. We want what's best for us. We want our way. We demand our rights. But love says, no, you can have your way. Love says, I can see this from your perspective. Why don't we do it your way? You see, love is willing to live outside of self. And that's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated. Can you ever imagine a time in Jesus' life when He was selfish? When He did what He wanted instead of what was best for someone else? Love would rather forgive than condemn. It would rather seek peace than justice. Doesn't mean that God is not just, nor that He will not mete out punishment on Judgment Day. But who could deny the fact that God desires so much to be a merciful God instead of a judging God? He's given man every opportunity. Why? Because He loves. He wants us to be saved. Even now, He's delaying the coming of His Son, that the heavenly kingdom may have more participants, more admitted through those eternal gates. He wants more people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Jesus showed us love in the way He interacted with His generation. Jesus would go out of His way to interact with the outcast of society. People that others would shun, they'd turn their back on, they would ignore, they would pretend we're not there. Those are the kind of people that Jesus sought out and showed that they were important in God's estimate. That's Matthew 9, 10 to 13. Jesus showed His love by touching the lepers. No one else touched a leper. They were contagious. It was against the law, actually, to touch a leper, but Jesus' virtue was so strong that that germ, that contagion did not affect Him. And so Jesus showed love to those who were hard to love. That's Luke 5, 12 to 16. Jesus forgave the prostitutes. Luke 7, 36 to 50. In this case, she had repented. She had given up her lifestyle of sin, and Jesus forgave her and accepted her expressions of thanksgiving toward Him. Jesus showed love to the Samaritan divorcee who was living with a man she wasn't married to in John chapter 4. And even tapped her to carry the saving message into that city and in the way that she could, John 4, just by telling others that Jesus was there. Jesus showed love for thousands of people who were hungry, even though He knew that many of them had only come out there for the food, not for the spiritual instruction, John chapter 6. Jesus showed love for His disciples, as we observed in adult class this morning from John 13, when He girded Himself with a towel and washed their dirty feet. Oh, that was a menial task. That was demeaning in the eyes of everyone. But Jesus said, I'm not going to have that kind of kingdom where you want to be served. I'm going to have the kind of kingdom where you want to serve. You see, Jesus showed us love. That's what is love. Now let's think about the evangelism aspect of this verse. children far and children near. Jesus did not come into the world just to save the Jewish boys and girls, just to save those of his own nationality, of the descendants of Abraham. Jesus told his apostles to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel in what we now call the Great Commission, Mark 16, 15 and 16. When you put the various accounts of the Great Commission together, you see that Jesus made it very clear what he intended to happen. He said, I want you to go into all the world. That's the aggregate. I want you to go and teach all nations. That's the subdivisions of the world. That's Matthew 28:19. I want you, if that's not clear enough, world, nations in the world, I want you to go to every creature in every nation in the world. That's Mark 16:15. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And then to sum it up, he said, I want you to go to the ends of the earth. Romans 10:18. So Jesus never intended for his love to be only for the few, but to be extended to the masses. And we are the mouthpieces who carry that message to the world. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. Matthew 7:13-14 says there are two ways, but only one of them leads to life. And few there be that find it. In the passage we read together in John 3:16-21 this morning, God did not send Jesus in the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned because of their sins, but he sent him into the world to save the world, that they might have opportunity to go to heaven. Now, I love this passage in Revelation 21:25 because it presupposes that God's love is broad enough to reach people in every corner of the world. And the gates, speaking of heaven and the wall around it, you know. But it just doesn't have just one gate. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. So heaven has gates. But now watch this passage in the same context. Well, maybe I took it out. No, there it is. Revelation 21:13. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. Equal opportunity to go to heaven from any place on earth. There's the love of God expressed even in the description or the design of heaven. I came across a story that's been resonating in my mind this week about a little girl who was born in prison. Her mom had taken drugs throughout her pregnancy, marijuana, crack, and cocaine. The girl was 4 years old when she was first brought to the daycare center run by a lady by the name of Phyllis Zeno, who tells the story. She was nonverbal. She did not speak at all. She became violent when anyone approached her, and she would end up in the fetal position on the floor crying out when someone tried to interact with her in any way. Mrs. Zeno knew that it would be a challenge to accept her into her care, but she did because she was touched by this one who needed so much and had had so little opportunity. And she said that during during the afternoons when she had a downtime, she would take the little girl into her office, and she had a rocking chair, and she would hold her and just rock her, and that seemed to calm her. And she would sing to her, and she would always sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, that went on, and you know, they would take one step forward, she said, take four steps back, and it was a challenge every day. And she said one day, after she had been there many months, she had had a particularly bad day, just that had really reacted poorly and frustrated everybody there. And she took her into her office, and she just sat and rocked her back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But this time she wasn't singing, she was just rocking. And for the first time, the little girl spoke, and she said, sing to me about the man who loves me. Don't we all need to be loved? Don't we all need to have that expression of the love of God near to our hearts, regardless of what circumstances we may be coming out of? Maybe a perfect family or near to it, or maybe the opposite end of the continuum, or somewhere in the middle like most of us. We all need that message that God loves us and God wants us to be with Him, and He doesn't want us to be lost. And that's the reason that our responsibility, I might replace that word with privilege, of carrying the gospel to the world is so important. It's not a halfway measure. It's not something that, you know, if you have a talent or an interest in it, go for it. It really is the lifeblood of the church. It's the marching orders that we have. And sometimes we may become, more immediate based, what we see, and forget the big picture, that we have the message of love to carry to the whole world. And if we don't take it, who's going to take it? Who could take it besides those who know it? And who would take it except those whom God has chosen to send? The great old gospel hymn, "The Gospel Is for All," written by J.M. McCaleb, missionary to Japan, encapsulates that thought. And we sing that sometimes, maybe not enough, because it really, at least in my heart, says, let's carry the gospel to every person in every country in all the world. So many verses teach it. Galatians 3:28, God is not a respecter of persons. Revelation 5:9, I like that verse because it says, and thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every, kindred and tongue and people and nation. So however you want to talk about the different subdivisions of humanity, there are those praising Jesus through their language, for they've been saved in their part of the world. People, tongue, language groups. So whether it's genetics, whether it's social groups, political groups, or language groups, God says take the gospel to all. I came across this statement somewhere, and I don't know to whom to attribute it, but Jesus' matchless love was so broad that it included all men of all races, of all tribes, of all nationalities, of all colors, of all stations, of all levels, of all degrees, of all abilities and attainments. There's the love of Jesus expressed to children far and children near, as our song says. And then the last part of it, of this verse, they are safe when in His care every day and everywhere. I was given an assignment recently to list the 30 most important verses in the New Testament. How would you do that? I put it off for a while because I thought I'd never be able to do that. And I got it down to 60 verses. And then Luke said, you got to get it down to 30. And so I went back and got it down to 30. It'll be in house to house, maybe the next issue. We had the 30 Old Testament, now we have 30 New Testament. As I was going through that, I divided them into categories, salvation and so forth. But one of the categories was assurance. Some of the greatest texts in the New Testament are on the subject of assurance. And sometimes we need that. When we go through life in our youth, everything's idealistic and, we're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But then you get a little older and you see that, everything's not always going to go your way, and you're going to lose loved ones and may lose a job. And there's going to be very real challenges to the life even of a Christian. And then as you get older still and you're facing that, the great unknown in death, we need these assurance verses. And so I don't know if you want to jot these down, but these are the 12, in my judgment, the 12 most comforting verses in the New Testament. And I might suggest, if you have trouble sleeping at night, as sometimes maybe all of us do, you might keep this list near your pillow on your nightstand or somewhere, and might invest the time, instead of watching the news before you go to sleep, to read the good news of these verses. I won't have time to discuss these, of course, but let's just list them. And for those who will be listening audio, they'll have them too. Romans 8:28, all things work together for those that love God. Romans 8:38-39, nothing can separate us from God's love. We could walk away from it, but there's nothing the devil can do nor the world can do to take us from the hand of God. 1 John 1:9, when we confess sin, He is faithful to forgive sin. 1 Peter 5:7, cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8, love never fails. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God provides a way of escape from temptation. Matthew 10:28, fear nothing on earth. Fear God. Fear being lost. But what can man do to us? He cannot touch our soul. You notice these are not in textual order. They're in logical order, at least to my way of thinking, showing the progression. The next one. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, Jesus doesn't get old and grumpy, you know? He doesn't change His character. What He was when He was here is what He is now and what He will always be. Jesus is the same. You can trust Him. He is completely dependable, always faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58, labor, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes we may feel a little frustrated. I've worked all these years and don't seem to be making a lot of headway and winning my family to Christ, or you know, whatever it may be that we're working on. But God says, don't say that. Your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres to the end. And then these. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love, and it will remain in even into eternity. You know, faith will cease at sight when we are in the presence of God. Our hope will end in fruition. What we've hoped for, we'll get. So we'll leave faith behind, we'll leave hope behind, but we'll never leave love behind. It will continue throughout eternity. And then 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And you could even put your own name in that verse. The Lord does not want you or me to perish. Those are some fascinating and powerful verses that will assure a heart on the darkest of nights. But our last point, the last verse of the song, and this one is probably well known to most of us. It's in almost all the songbooks, at least the last part of it. Now I feel this heart of stone drawn to love God's holy Son, lifted up on Calvary, suffering shame and death for me. Jesus, take this heart of mine, make it pure and wholly Thine. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for Thee. You see, as we see God's scheme of redemption, His great plan for the ages, it involved not only Him loving us and saving us, but it also involved us loving Him. It's one thing to sing or to say, Jesus loves me. But it's another thing to say, oh, how I love Jesus. It's different, but it's just as important. For the proper response to the love of God is our love for Him. And I said we would read from John 13. You might have given up on that, but here we are. John chapter 13, 34 and 35. Just seeing our proper response to God's love. And this really is the homework part of the lesson. You know, carry the gospel to others and now live a pure life. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so also love one another. Now look at John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. How do I show Him? Do I give Him chocolate and flowers? Do I, you know, put a big collection, check in the collection plate? How do I show Him I love Him? Well, there are different ways, obviously, and my financial sacrifice would be one way. But He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's interesting that John 14, 15 and John 15, 14 say the same thing. And so look at 15, 14, and either way you remember it, you'll have it. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So the same basic thought in both verses, and it's easy to remember, 14, 15, 15, 14. And between those two, you also have 14, 21, which says the same thing. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So let's just look. We only be able to do this briefly. Who are we to love? If you wanted to boil it down to six, these would be the six. We're to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. We're to love our spouses if we are married, Ephesians 5:33. We are to love our church. I guess it might be more appropriate or technically correct to say Jesus' church. It belongs to Him. But I like the way that was said because we should have buy-in into the church. You know, it's not those people up there or over there. It's my church. You know, it's the church that I'm a part of and I love. Now, that's Acts 2:44 to 47. And John 21:15 to 17, and 1 Timothy 3:2 to 5, an interesting sideline on that verse. Jesus basically said, "If you love me, take good care of my wife," to the apostles in John 21:15 to 17. And he only wants the most mature Christians to be over his church. That's the elders that are selected according to those characteristics in 1 Timothy 3. So he wants his church to be well taken care of and well loved. Number four, we should love our families. Acts 16:27 to 34. We should love our children. Matthew 23:37. And we should love our city or the world. Matthew 28:19 and 20. If you want to boil those down to the three great loves of a Christian's life, and that should be life, it would be the Lord, the brethren, and the lost. You could put those six into those categories because you love your family, you're loving the brethren in most cases, or you're loving your enemies, you're loving the lost, and so forth. Well, that's all I'll say tonight. Our time has gone. Maybe another time we will talk about, we'll develop that further, but that's where we'll end tonight. I'll end with story of Karl Barth, famous theologian. I found this interesting. Barth was not a Catholic. He was a Protestant. But Pope Pius XII called Barth the most influential theologian since Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas, of course, was a Catholic. That's pretty high praise coming from the other side of the aisle. He wrote a number of books, was well known. It's interesting history with him, too. Not a New Testament Christian, but he came out of the World War II years when in Germany and later in Switzerland, he responded to the hate of Hitler and so many religious people were going along with him. He responded to that and developed a number of books. Well known. But anyway, I do not recommend him. His theology, but this is an interesting story. He lectured at the University of Chicago many years ago. And there was a question and answer session at the end, and anyone could ask him a question in response to his speeches. And many good questions were asked, and he responded, you know, way up here, where most of us probably wouldn't have got much out of it. But then someone asked him the question, Dr. Barth, in all of your writings and discoveries about the Bible, what is the greatest truth that you have ever learned? And he thought about it just a minute, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, you never really get beyond that, no matter how much Scripture you may learn. And tonight I want to ask you, have you ever responded to that love? You know, you sing, Jesus loves me, but can you honestly sing, oh, how I love Jesus, in light of the verses that we just read about being obedient to Him? Maybe there's something lacking in your life. Could we help you tonight to finish your obedience? You could be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins based on your confession of Jesus as the Son of God. You're turning from sin in repentance. You could begin a new life, a new relationship with Him. Even tonight, as the Bible teaches in Acts 2:38 and Acts 8:35 to 40. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, it really all goes back to the heart, doesn't it? It all goes back to our love. You know, My lifestyle choices are really only an extension of my thoughts, of my heart. And so if I've made lifestyle choices that reflected negatively upon my Lord, I need to fix it in my heart. And then I need to let others know the change and leave this building tonight forgiven, sin forgotten. Pillow your head, and if you never were to awake, you would wake up in a place as fair than day. The invitation is yours as we stand and while we sing.